We're no doubt familiar with the story of the three blind men and the elephant. None of the three blind men had ever come across such an animal before, and each curiously felt its huge grey body. One, however, felt the elephant's long, thick and mobile trunk, one its flat, leathery torso, and one its small, thin tail. When asked to describe the beast, each gave a completely different description, which made it seem as though each had encountered a quite different animal. The three blind men quarrelled bitterly, each accusing the other of lying. The scriptures present the saving work of Christ to us in different ways. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done to bring us salvation, to put us back into a right relationship with our Creator, is something so inexhaustibly rich and so profound that no one description can capture all its fullness, all its glory. So sometimes it's set before us in terms of priesthood and sacrifice, sometimes in terms of slavery and liberation, sometimes in terms of transfer from one family to another family, sometimes in terms of darkness and illumination, sometimes in terms of death and new life, and so forth. If we're not careful, we can latch on to one way that Scripture speaks about Christ's work, ignore the other ways, and treat our favourite description as if it were the be-all and end-all of what the Saviour has done. And then we're putting ourselves in the position of the blind men and the elephant. The fact is that each blind man was telling the truth, but not the whole truth. The reality was bigger and greater than the very partial, fragmentary account each man gave, and all three accounts had to be brought together to give anything like the full picture. And that's how it is with the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an unimaginable depth to that work. It cannot be adequately captured by only one account, one description, one portrayal. We need everything the Bible says. We need the fullness and the richness of it all if we're truly to appreciate the glory of the Saviour. In similar fashion, not only Christ's work, but his person is described in the Bible in a veritable rainbow of ways. The shepherd, the king, the priest, the physician, the husband, the elder brother, the vine, the bread, the door, the cornerstone, the foundation, the rock, the fountain, the lamb, the lion, the mother hen, the son of righteousness, the morning star. Now each of these expresses some aspect, some ray of glory from the limitless fullness of Christ. And we'd impoverish ourselves grievously if we were to focus on only one description to the neglect of all the others. Now tonight I propose to look at one of the ways the Bible presents the saving work of Christ to us, which is often neglected. And it's what we might call the military picture, the military picture, where Christ is depicted as a warrior in conflict who triumphs over an enemy. Theologians call it the Christus Victor portrayal of salvation, Christ the victor. Now, victory supposes a conflict and an enemy. Who is the enemy? Well, Satan. Satan. Whenever the Christus Victor portrayal of the Saviour's work is set before us in the Scriptures, the enemy is regularly identified as Satan. So in this depiction of the work of Christ, salvation is a transaction not between Christ and us, nor between Christ and his heavenly Father, but between Christ and the devil. They're the ones occupying the stage. They're the ones dealing with each other. There's fierce life and death conflict between them. And in this conflict, Satan is ultimately defeated and lies completely vanquished in the dust. And Christ stands forth as the gloriously triumphant one, Christus Victor. In this portrayal of the Saviour's work, our predicament is not seen as guilt before God the judge, but rather as captivity to Satan the tyrant. Christ must deal with Satan and destroy his power if we're to be set free. Now, this way of presenting Christ's work could well take 1 John 3:8 as its motto. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? To engage in conflict with a great and mighty enemy, Satan, the devil, the rebel archangel, and to destroy his works of evil. Here's the military picture in all its ruggedness and severity. The world is hostile territory in revolt against its divine king under the control of Satan. The Son of God is an invader from heaven who comes on a sort of spiritual D-Day mission to attack Satan's land and property, defeat him and dispossess him, and reclaim the human race for God. And so what we see in the work of Christ here is light and darkness clashing in a tremendous and costly conflict that decides the destiny of the universe. It's truly the war to end all wars. John Owen, the Puritan, paints the picture like this. An unjust usurper had taken possession of this house, mankind, and kept it in bondage. Satan had seized on it and brought it under his power. He then must be conquered, that the Lord Christ may have complete possession of his own house. For this purpose, then, was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And how doth he do it? He overpowers him and destroys him, in that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:14. And he spoiled him, having overcome him. He bound the strong man, and then spoiled his goods, Matthew 12:29. All that darkness, unbelief, sin, and hardness that he had stuffed this house with, Christ spoils and scatters them all away. And to make his conquest complete, he triumphs over his enemy, and like a mighty conqueror, makes an open show of him to his everlasting shame, Colossians 2:15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And by this means, strengthens his title to his inheritance. Well, let's consider some of the biblical passages that set the work of the Saviour before us in terms of this military picture, this dramatic portrait of conflict with Satan. And first of all, we have the first revelation of the gospel that God ever gave, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. These words were spoken by God to the serpent in the Garden of Eden after the sin of Adam and Eve. The serpent is clearly Satan. The identification of the serpent with Satan isn't found in Genesis itself, but it is made in the book of Revelation. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, Revelation 12:9. Satan, then, having cast his spell, as it were, over Adam and Eve, and drawn them into his rebellion against God, the whole human race was thereby plunged into spiritual ruin and death. The world, intended to be governed by man as God's image and representative, becomes, in a spiritual sense, a conquered province of Satan's empire. Man still has dominion over the world, Satan now has dominion over man. The history of man's world will now be a grim and horrific story of idolatry, murder, greed, lust, spiritual darkness, moral perversion, and physical death. Into that newly created and ghastly situation, God speaks this word of judgment to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now the woman here is of course Eve, in a physical sense, but there is a deeper sense. It wouldn't give a very credible meaning if we simply understood God to be saying that there would now be conflict between Eve and Satan, and between all Eve's offspring and Satan. That doesn't make sense. And so, as most interpreters have realized, Eve herself here becomes a symbol of a spiritual reality, namely the church, those who, despite Satan, worship the true God. John Gill, for example, tells us that the enmity, that is the conflict, between the serpent and the woman, is fulfilled in the conflict between Satan and the church of God in all ages, between whom there is an implacable and an irreconcilable hatred and a perpetual war. So the woman symbolizes the church. And that symbolism is again made clear in the book of Revelation. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. That's in Revelation 12. The woman here is the church, specifically the Old Testament church, of whom the Saviour is born. Clearly, we're dealing with symbolism, because the woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, no individual physical woman is going to fit that exotic description. The 12 stars are clearly suggestive of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hence, the woman is the Old Testament church. Matthew Henry's commentary says, "The church is represented in this vision as a woman, the spouse of Christ and the mother of the saints." So the church labours to bring forth the Messiah, the long-promised seed of the woman who is to be born of the chosen people of Israel. And the seed is more important than the woman. God's judgment on Satan takes on the colours of a promise to Adam and Eve. The woman, the godly descendants of Eve, considered as a people, the church, will one day give birth to a particular seed, a particular offspring. And this child will bruise the head of the serpent, crush the power of Satan. So first we have the prediction of conflict, enmity, hostility between Satan and the church. And then we have the promise of victory. The seed of the woman will shatter the head of the serpent. Now, who can doubt that this seed is Christ? Who can doubt that this promise is pointing forward to his decisive victory over Satan? Matthew Henry again comments, "Satan had now trampled upon the woman and insulted over her, but the seed of the woman should be raised up in the fullness of time to avenge her quarrel, and to trample upon him, to spoil him, to lead him captive, and to triumph over him. He shall bruise his head, that is, he shall destroy all his politics and all his powers, and give a total overthrow to his kingdom and interest. Christ baffled Satan's temptations, rescued souls out of his hands, cast him out of the bodies of people, dispossessed the strong man armed, and divided his spoil. By his death, he gave a fatal and incurable blow to the devil's kingdom, a wound to the head of this beast that can never be healed. As his gospel gets ground, Satan falls and is bound. By his grace, Christ treads Satan under his people's feet, and will shortly cast him into the lake of fire." So here's the first appearance in Scripture of the Christus Victor portrayal of Christ's saving work in the first ever revelation of the Gospel. The Messiah and Satan meet in combat like champions of two armies. Each deals a mighty wound to the other. But the wound Satan receives is mortal. It shatters his head and destroys his power. The Messiah's wound is grievous, but so to speak, he limps away from the combat on his crushed heel as the victor and the conqueror. Despite the cost, the triumph belongs to the Saviour. Satan's head is crushed, and that speaks of total defeat and destruction. But it's only the Messiah's heel that is crushed. And that speaks of wounding and suffering and a price to be paid, but not total destruction. Now, as we can see in this prophecy, we find Christ's death shadowed forth in this language of the bruising of the heel. And here's one of the most staggering paradoxes of the whole Christus Victor portrayal of our salvation. Christ triumphs through the cross. Satan is overthrown by the suffering and death of his opponent. Now, when we look upon the crucified Christ through mere human eyes, we don't see a victory. We don't see a triumphant figure. We rather see one who awakens our sympathy, our compassion. We see a humiliated victim, not a glorious victor. But the Word of God, I would suggest, transforms our minds and teaches us to think differently and to see the cross differently. Christ's death is actually the instrument of his victory over Satan. Looked at superficially, yes, the cross is Christ being bruised and crushed. But when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and we look more deeply, we see that in reality, it was Satan who was being bruised and crushed on Calvary. So Christ suffered, true, but by means of the cross, Satan was utterly conquered and overthrown, his kingdom demolished, and his works of darkness destroyed. The cross, despite appearances, is Christ's dagger, whereby he pierces and slays the serpent. The Saviour himself said, contemplating the nearness of his death, "Now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out." John 12:31. On Calvary, it looked as though the world was casting Christ out. In reality, it was Satan who was being cast out of the world. The cross turns out to be the Lord Jesus Christ's ultimate weapon, like the tent peg that Jael drove through the temples of Sisera in Judges 4, shattering his skull. And so when the spirit-illuminated eye of faith gazes on the cross, it sees not a calamity for Christ, but glorious and everlasting victory. The calamity on Calvary was all Satan's. His skull was shattered by the cross. It was the weapon driven through the serpent's head. And so faith sees the cross very differently to unbelief. Jesus Christ on the cross isn't a poor, pathetic victim. He's a kingly and majestic figure, accomplishing his omnipotent will, crushing and destroying the devil. As the early church fathers were fond of putting it, he reigns from the tree. He reigns from the tree. Calvary is a royal throne where the King of the universe carries out his sovereign purpose and extinguishes the reign of sin, death, and Satan. And I would suggest it's really quite patronizing for us to feel sorry for the crucified Christ. Why feel sorry for a mighty conqueror who's carrying out his victorious conquest of the powers of darkness? Because that's what Christ was doing on the cross. He reigns from the tree. He isn't a pathetic, but a majestic figure. The First World War poet, Studdart Kennedy, put it like this: "See how those hands, majestically bleeding, call us to rout the armies of the night." Majestically bleeding. Now, there's the note that's often missing in the way we see the crucified Christ. He bleeds majestically. So then, what is Christ on the cross to us, to you and me? Is he a wretched victim for whom we feel desperately sorry? Or is he a mighty and majestic warrior king in whose glorious victory we rejoice? Well, our answer to that will all depend on whether we grasp the Bible's Christus Victor portrayal of the Saviour's work. Now, we'll find some help towards this by considering a few other texts that set forth this particular depiction of our salvation. So consider Luke 11, verses 21 and 22. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armour in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now here, Satan is presented under the image of a strong man who has a palace, which he guards, personally dressed in armour, to fight off anyone who might try to steal his goods. But Christ is presented under the image of the stronger man, who comes and defeats Satan, strips him of his armour, and then plunders his palace. Spurgeon comments, "The devil is the strong man, the giant robber. He holds men in possession as a warrior hoards his property. There is no getting his goods from him without first encountering himself. The bare idea of spoiling him while you're his friend or he is unsubdued is ridiculous. Our Lord bound Satan. Having bound the enemy, he now takes out of his house those spoils which else had been forever in his possession. There is no deliverance for us save by our Lord's victory over the powerful tyrant. Glory be to his name. He has bound the mighty, and he takes from him his prey." Now, in this parable of salvation, we observe that we have no active part to play in Christ's victory. We are the goods inside the palace of the strong man. When Christ has defeated Satan, we are the spoils that he plunders. The treasures and the reward of Christ's victory are you and me, liberated from the terrible strong man who had kept us prisoner in his palace of sin and death. We remember what God said through Moses to Pharaoh concerning the enslaved Israelites. "Let my people go." And so when Christ came to the Egypt of this world, he confronted Satan and said, "Let my people go." And then he fought and he overcame the tyrant worse than Pharaoh and led us out in a glorious exodus to freedom. But all the victory and all the glory of doing that belongs to Christ. Here's one of the truths that shines so powerfully in the Christus Victor portrayal of the Saviour's work. Namely, it brings home to us, as perhaps no other biblical depiction of salvation does, our spiritual impotence and helplessness, our inability to save ourselves. We do not fight Satan to redeem ourselves from his ownership. The combat is strictly between Satan and Christ. We are the spoils of war. As the Puritan John Flavel says, "All the world by nature are in bondage and captivity to Satan. Christ comes with kingly power to rescue sinners as a prey from the mouth of the terrible one." Well then, do we realize our powerlessness to save ourselves from the tyranny of the evil one? Do we realize that he is too strong for us, and that a stronger than he must come and defeat him if we are ever to be set free? And do we realize that this stronger one is Jesus Christ, who has overcome Satan and plundered his palace of the precious treasure of souls? Once a man or a woman know their own lack of strength, their captivity to Satan, then they are ready to listen to the gospel that tells them of Christ as a strong and mighty Saviour who alone can destroy the works of the devil and tear souls out of his grip. Next, let's consider what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15. Having spoiled, the AV says, disarmed, is the meaning there really, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, that is Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, the it here is the cross, as the previous verse makes clear. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So once again here, the world is set before us as being under the sway of Satan and his hosts, the principalities and powers, as they're called. And Paul tells us that Christ does two things. He disarms the principalities and powers, and he triumphs over them in the cross. The cross is Christ's weapon of warfare, by which he destroys the weapons of Satan and his angels, disarms them, and triumphs over them. So here are all the themes of Christus Victor, Christ the warrior, Satan as the enemy, the conflict, and the cross as the weapon of Christ's victory. John Calvin says on this verse, "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated, as is the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, nay more, has utterly trodden them under his feet." And then one other element in this verse. Paul says that Christ made a public spectacle of the powers of darkness through the cross. The AV says, made a show of them openly, made a public spectacle of them. Now this may well be related to Paul's final statement about Christ triumphing over the hosts of evil. Most commentators think that Paul is referring here to the triumphal procession of a Roman general, where he would ride through the streets of Rome in a chariot, leading behind him in chains his defeated enemies, making a public spectacle of them. So, Jesus Christ, in and by his cross, triumphed over Satan and his demons and made a public spectacle of them. The cross was like a triumphal chariot, and the crucified Christ like a conquering general leading his defeated foes captive. Now, could the Apostle Paul go any further in affirming the victorious nature of Christ's death? Could he make any clearer the triumph of the cross? Could Paul do anything more to take from our minds any notion of Christ sustaining any sort of defeat on Calvary or being a helpless victim? Everything is the absolute reverse of what it seems to be, Paul declares. The cross is a triumphal chariot. Christ crucified is a conquering general. It's the powers of hell that are crushed and humiliated and made a public spectacle on Calvary. In the words of Matthew Henry's commentary, "The devil and all the powers of hell were conquered and disarmed by the dying Redeemer. The first promise pointed at this, the bruising of the heel of Christ in his sufferings, was the breaking of the serpent's head. The expressions are lofty and magnificent. Let us turn aside and see this great sight. The Redeemer conquered by dying. See his crown of thorns turned into a crown of laurels. He spoiled them, broke the devil's power, and conquered and disabled him, and made a show of them openly, exposed them to public shame, and made a show of them to angels and men. Never had the devil's kingdom such a mortal blow given to it as was given by the Lord Jesus. He tied them to his chariot wheels and rode forth conquering and to conquer. alluding to the custom of a general's triumph who returned victorious. Now that, I would put it to you, is how we must learn to see the cross. Not with gruesome physical realism, as the mere eyeball would have seen it, but rather as seen by the eye of faith, with Christ on the cross as a kingly figure triumphing over Satan. Because otherwise we are surrendering our minds to a worldly way of seeing, rather than the spirit-enlightened vision of faith. And then, finally, let's consider that passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now here the close connection between Satan and death is brought before us. Hebrews describes the devil as him who had the power of death. He is, if you will, the prince of death, the angel of death. Outside of Christ and the salvation he brings, death is an accursed region. It's the dwelling place of demons. We could even say that the power of darkness has two faces. The spiritual aspect is the devil. The physical aspect is death. They belong together. Death, the Apostle Paul tells us, is the wages of sin. And it was Satan who brought sin into the world by tempting and corrupting Adam and Eve. So Satan is the author of death. Death and the devil go together. Death is the mighty and terrible kingdom that Satan has erected over the human race. And as Hebrews says, through fear of death, he holds us in bondage. How much of man's life is controlled by the fear of death? Because we're conscious that our time here is limited, we rush headlong into the pursuit of pleasures, trying to cram in as much as we can while we can. As the Apostle Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If death is the horizon of life, well, let's do everything we can to experience and enjoy this life now before it's too late. Isn't that the secret and unspoken philosophy that drives so many people? Man does everything he can to drown out the consciousness of death. He is like someone partying madly on a sinking ship. He knows it's sinking. He knows he can't save himself. So he blots out the terrible thought with reveling. Let's eat and drink and embrace as much worldly satisfaction and fulfillment as we can, because tomorrow we die. So the devil holds men under bondage to the world through the fear of death. However, says Hebrews, Christ destroys this prince and angel of death. How? By taking our flesh and blood, and in our nature, tasting death for us. It's as though the writer of Hebrews is saying, the Son of God became man, and allowed death to spend its full force on him. The whole weight and power of death were poured onto Christ's head, into his flesh and blood. He took death into himself in all its terrible and monstrous energy. But what happened? It did not consume him. He consumed it. Christ, the Prince of Life, entered into the very heartland of death, into the innermost darkness, and he destroyed it from within. For behold, Christ is risen. By tasting death for us, he swallowed up death. He consumed it, he exhausted its strength, he annihilated its power, and his resurrection declares his victory. And so the devil, who had the power of death, was overthrown through the death of Christ. Martin Luther captures it vividly when he depicts the cross as a contest between Christ, the Lord of life, and the power of death. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. His sting is lost forever. If I can express it very crudely, death and the devil bit off more than they could chew when they seized on the Son of God. Rather than destroy him, they choked on him. The risen Christ is literally the living proof that Satan and his kingdom of death are broken and overthrown. And he offers to share that victory with us. Here's the wonderful relevance, you see, of Christus Victor to you and me. Christ won his victory for us. He destroyed Satan's power for us. He trampled down death for us. The risen and living Christ is alive for us. And he says to us in his gospel, come, share my victory. Satan doesn't have to have the last word in your life. Death does not have to have the last word in your life. Come to me and share in my triumph over these dark powers. Oh, entrust yourself to me. Be baptized in my name. Live in my community. Find the life that is truly life. And so if I come to Christ for salvation, I'm liberated from Satan's kingdom, liberated from his kingdom of lies. The truth of God now shines in my mind, liberated from his kingdom of sin. The love of God now rules in my heart, liberated from his kingdom of death. The life of God now quickens and animates me and carries me triumphantly through death to share in Christ's resurrection glory. Now, isn't that better than let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die? The first Christus Victor passage in the Bible we looked at was Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Let's close with what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Paul takes the ancient promise and applies it to believers. Christ has bruised Satan under his feet on the cross. Now he will bruise Satan under our feet. The whole life of the Christian is one of conflict with Satan. And it will involve us in sufferings and crucifixions, as it did the Saviour. But victory is assured because we are in Christ and he is in us, and his triumph flows into us. Therefore, although we face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, and for Christ's sake we are killed all the day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He has crushed the skull of Satan by his cross, and he has revealed his victory to the universe by his resurrection. May God grant us to share in it for our eternal blessing and his great glory.